Collier brothers, Homer and Langley, grew up in Manhattan in a Harlem brownstone. This was in the early 1900s. Homer and Langley Collier. They lived with their mother. They attended Columbia University. They both received respective degrees in law and in engineering. Their mother died. And after their father had abandoned the family, and the Collier brothers inherited this Harlem brownstone. Both brothers continued to live there. They were never married. So over the next 25 years, they increasingly became more and more reclusive, only leaving the house at night. Their utilities were gradually turned off. The brothers would go to a local park for their water. They heated the house through a kerosene heater. It was a three-story brownstone. Homer eventually went blind, and Langley, the younger brother, continued to care for Homer over the next 25 years. In 1947, someone called the police about a strange aroma coming from the house. So the police broke down the front door, and they just saw piles and piles of rubbish and junk and stacks of newspaper to the ceiling. The Collier brothers had been hoarders. And they had booby-trapped much of the house to protect their possessions. So unable to get anywhere, the policeman entered through a second-story window, and after clearing mounds of junk, they found the body of Homer Collier. He was the older blind brother. And they took him to the coroner. He was dead. They took him to the coroner, and the coroner said he had just died 10 hours previously, so that wasn't the source of the odor. So it took them over 2 weeks to continue to clear the house. Police and city workers took their time trying to find the source of the smell. 2 weeks later, they found the other brother, Langley, the younger brother, not 10 feet away from where they had found Homer. And Langley had been crawling through a tunnel of newspapers when his own booby trap, a weighted suitcase, fell on top of him and crushed him. Now, eventually, workers cleared over 103 tons of rubbish from the Collier house. Even today, fire departments use the term Collier Mansion when they're talking about a structure that has internal obstructions. Hoarding to the point of death. Hoarding so much that you withdraw from community. Hoarding good things, but losing your ability to possess them. A hoarding. Paul in Ephesians 3 talks of a different kind of hoarding. And it's the hoarding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he writes that this gospel was never intended to be hoarded. It was never intended to just be brought in personally close. Follow along. It's page 6 in your bulletin. Verses 7 through 13 from Ephesians 3. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Father, you've given us your word, the word. You've given us truth, and you've also clothed that truth in skin and blood and flesh. And this word, your word, it revives us. Your word cuts, it shines, it defends, it seeks, it carries, it pulls, it holds, it delivers. It nurses and it feeds and it lives. And we ask that this word, this powerful word, continue to accomplish its purposes now, this morning, and forever. Amen. Last week, Paul was describing, I said, one of the biggest mysterious controversies in the early church. And that was this: how could these non-Jews, how could these Gentiles know God? How could they possibly know God? They haven't understood all these rituals and customs that we prize. How could they possibly know God? How could they be members of the same body of the people of God? How could that happen? How could they taste of Abraham's promises? How can a non-Jew taste of Abraham's promises? How is the gospel really intended for non-Jews, Gentiles? And even though Paul himself is the gold standard of a Jewish person, he is the gold standard. We get this from Philippians, of course. He did everything right. He was the super Jew. He followed the law. He was properly trained. He was an intellectual mastermind. He followed the customs, followed the rituals. And Paul himself is willing to be imprisoned for what he believes about the gospel going to Gentiles as well. We learned that last week. Now this week, he explains that as the gospel works itself out, it's not just a personally confined reality. It is not just a personally confined reality. I put some propositions on page 7. It'll kind of guide where we're going with the text this morning. Having exclusive personal understanding of the gospel is incomplete, stifling, and incompatible with God's purpose. And the second proposition there is knowing God's purpose enables us to endure affliction with boldness. Now, alone, those propositions seem nice to say, but I will prove this out. The text will prove this out. Let's start in verses 7 and 8. I'll just reread that portion. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul has a personal understanding. He has a personal understanding that the gospel has come to him graciously. It wasn't because of anything he did. It wasn't that he showed promise. It wasn't because he was a Jew. It wasn't because he was ambitious, energetic, zealous, creative. No. He realizes that the gospel came to him by God's grace. And it came to him by unconditional grace. And then he also realizes this. In verse 7, we see it. It came to him not by his own effort, that little phrase, but by the power of God, by the working of his power, in verse 7. He realizes that this unconditional grace came to him by God's power. He didn't do anything for it. It came by God's power. So we can say this. Paul was made right with God by grace, A, and he didn't do it himself. In other words, it was God's power, B. But we can also say this from verse 8. We can say that Paul had a very low spiritual self-esteem. A very low spiritual self-esteem. Notice I said spiritual self-esteem and not self-esteem. Paul had a very low self-esteem. He says this: I am the very least of all the saints. Now, this is Paul who knew the gospel personally. He knew it. He had internalized it. He understood it. And he said, I am the least of all the saints. Now, this sounds much like 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's where we get the chief of sinners. He is foremost of sinners. He is the leader of the pack of sinners. Now, all of this is a very personal realization of the gospel. Paul doesn't go outside of himself at all. It's a personal realization of the gospel. That Paul is made righteous by grace. It's not through being ethical. It's not by being a good citizen. No. He's just saved by grace, unconditioned on anything. And again, it was through the working of God's power. It wasn't Paul's power. And then Paul doesn't have a lofty view of his own soul. He realizes, like, I'm the worst. Show me some bad saints, and I'm worse than those bad saints. So this is his personal understanding of the gospel. Now, he gives a little preview, a little billboard, what's coming next. And this is at the end of verse 8. And he says, this grace was given not so that I feel better about myself, not so I walk out of the church feeling better. No. But grace was given so that he would preach to the Gentiles. He would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And there are more reasons that follow in verses 9 and 10. And not only to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Verse 10, this is really, really important. So that, remember that, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, Paul, for lack of a better term, let's use a term that our southern culture understands. Let's use the word saved. So Paul was saved. And Paul was given grace for another purpose besides just having his own personal sin. Besides just being saved personally, there was another purpose for Paul's salvation. So what are those reasons? To preach to the gospels, to those who, or to preach to the Gentiles, sorry, for those who don't externally deserve it. And to bring light to the eternal plan of God so that through the church, through believers, believing people, the manifold wisdom of God might be proclaimed. Paul was not saved so that just Paul's sins could be saved. Paul's was saved so that the manifold wisdom of God would be proclaimed. Now, this is no different than God working in Abraham. This is no different from God working in Abraham. Abraham was not a Jew, or Abram. He was not a person of the people of God until God made Abraham a Jew. Until he said, "You are a Jew. You are my people." Abraham wasn't. He was, in Genesis 12, Abram, who was not a Jew, was settled there in Ur of the Chaldees, minding his own business and his flocks and doing well with Lot. And God says to Abram, he says this. He shows up to Abraham, or Abram. I'll use those interchangeably. You know who I'm talking about. And God says to Abram, he says, "Go into the land that I will show you. Go into the land that I will show." There's not a land. There's not a state. There's not a people yet. But go into the land that I will show you. Then this is what he says in Genesis 12:2. This is great. "I will make you a great nation." Or actually, a better translation. "I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great, Abraham." Listen to this second part. So that you will be a blessing, Abraham. It wasn't Abraham, so that you will be blessed even more, Abraham. It was so that, Abraham, you will be a blessing. I was doing some research on hoarding, as you can tell by that first illustration. And I watched an expose on the Learning Channel about hoarding. And a hoarder, as you know, is a person who cannot let go of things. So you have people with their garages full. You had a lady with her entire apartment crammed with things, so much so that she had to sleep in a little aisle. There was just no space. In fact, the city had declared it a fire hazard, so the city fire department showed up with a huge dumpster, and they emptied out her entire apartment, and a year later, it was identical to what it had been. It didn't do anything. You have a couple who starts using their master bath shower for storage, so the shower just fills up with things. I started thinking that maybe I might be a hoarder in some way, but that's another story. And one of the ladies described her own hoarding condition, and she said this. She said, "We're like sharks that never receive the message that we're full." Wow, isn't that like us when we're insecure with the gospel? In our disbelief that the gospel is working with us, we hunger for more. I need more of the gospel. I need it more for myself. Another hoarder goes on to say this. "Shame builds when I hoard." Another hoarder says this, "I have an exaggerated fear that I will lose everything." Another hoarder says this, "When I hoard, I'm safe and I'm in control. I don't want to live like this, and yet I don't know of another way to live. And as these cases of hoarding grow, you watch these people separate from community. They start to become more and more reclusive, and they separate from reality. And every time they feel a sense of inadequacy, what do? They pull in close. They need more, and they hoard. And every time their self-esteem feels bad, they hoard it, and they pull it in close. And we're no different. We're no different when we just simply understand the gospel just for ourselves. We pull it in close, and we say, we want to make it make sense for our own personal sin. And we pull it in close, and we pull away from the community of God. We hoard the gospel when we simply understand forgiveness is just for ourselves. Paul gives us the identical plan of God found with Abraham when he uses the words, I was given this grace to preach to the Gentiles, to bring light, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be proclaimed. Now, he goes on to make this point even stronger, and I want you to look at verses 11 through 13. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for, which is your glory. Remember, he's in prison for the Gentiles, for his belief that the Gentiles are entitled to the gospel as well. Now, these few verses are really thick with meaning. And Paul is essentially saying this. He's saying that a personal understanding of the gospel gives confidence and boldness. Now, that's true. A personal understanding of forgiveness of sins does give confidence and boldness. Nothing in this life, because of that boldness, nothing in this life can taint God's work in you. Nothing. Not your own sin, not other people's sin on you. Nothing can taint God's work in your life. Now, he goes on. That confidence that nothing can mess up our salvation, that confidence leads and allows Paul and us to suffer. So that the Gentiles for Paul, and so that for us, that we can make the gospel plain and make it sense for someone outside of ourselves. I have some observations about Riverwood. I've been here a few years, and so I'm probably entitled to this. Visitors, this is not for you. People who aren't regularly involved in our church body, this really isn't for you. Some of the shrapnel might catch you, but it's unintended. But one of my friends said this about Riverwood. He said, at Riverwood, there is an excellent language of brokenness at Riverwood. He was very complimentary. There is an excellent language of brokenness at Riverwood. We understand, although not thoroughly, we understand that we need a Christ. We understand our personal sin, although not thoroughly. And it's sweet and it's beautiful, but it's only the start of God's work. It's only the beginning of God's work. It's not a completed work. A weakness that I see in my own life and a weakness that I see here at Riverwood in the life of our church is that the understanding of the gospel for others who have sinned against us, others who have sinned and sinned against us, we have a hard time articulating the gospel for those who have sinned and sinned against us. We understand it for ourselves, but can we understand it for someone else? I want a savior for my own filth. I desperately do. In fact, I want to understand that forgiveness covers every corner of Tim. I mean... all my indiscretions, all my shortcomings, all my personal sin, I crave for it. But sin is not limited to my heart. Sin is not limited to my heart. Sin is also inflicted against me. sin is also inflicted against me. And what happens is I can hoard the gospel. I can pull it in close. I can make it make sense. But can I make it make sense for someone who sinned against me? Because the gospel was not meant to be selfishly hoarded and pulled in close. It wasn't meant for that. So Paul, in essence, is saying this. He says, you don't even understand the gospel for yourself if you can't understand the gospel for someone outside of yourself. Gary Leon Ridgway, he was known as the Green River Killer. He was believed to have killed 50 women in a 2-year period in the early 1980s. This case has been solved for over 20 years. Finally, in 2001, Gary Ridgway was arrested outside of Renton, Washington State. The details of Gary Ridgway's murders are horrific and a little unsettling. And he's guilty of some unmentionable acts. At his sentencing in December 2003, the judge Richard Jones, sentenced Ridgway to 48 consecutive life terms with no possibility of parole on each consecutive sentencing. Also at the sentencing, Judge Jones did something that was a little unorthodox. He allowed the family members of the victims to publicly address Ridgway. And so one after another came up to a microphoned podium and spoke to Ridgway. And an AP article at the time said this of those who came up to speak. He said, the article said, they had eloquence honed by years of grief. Eloquence honed by years of grief. So they came up. Some shouted at Gary Ridgway. Some mocked him. Some angrily cried. And they said things like this. And I quote from a New York Times article. Gary Ridgway, you are garbage. Gary Ridgway, may someone choke you 48 separate times. And then after they've choked you, I hope you die, Gary Ridgway. I hope you die. Gary Ridgway, you are an evil creature. Gary Ridgway, rot in hell. Gary Ridgway, you are useless. And I am going to attempt to remove you from my memory. Gary Ridgway, I pray that you will live in constant fear of every inmate around you at all times. Gary Ridgway, I hope you have a long, suffering, cruel death. Gary Ridgway, may God have no mercy on your soul. And they're so angry and they're mocking him. How do you like it there now, Gary? And Gary Ridgway listened with no emotion on his face and did nothing. Now, I love justice. I love justice. I want Ridgway to receive consequences for his acts. And if you love justice like I love justice, then you will love the future kingdom of God, because the future of kingdom of God is all justice all the time, 24/7. So there Gary Ridgway sat. And Robert Rule stood up to speak, and his daughter Linda had been killed by Gary Ridgway when she was 16 years old. And Robert Rule stands up, and with his voice cracking, he said this. He said, Gary Ridgway, there are people here that hate you. I am not one of them. And his voice begins to crack. He says, you've made it difficult to live up to what I believe, and that is what God says to do, and that is forgive. And he doesn't say to forgive certain people, he says forgive all. So Gary, you are forgiven. And Gary Ridgway begins to weep. We cannot hoard the gospel simply to ourselves. We can't just pull it in close and make it make sense for our personal sin. Because we know that we are no different from Gary Ridgway. We know that the accuser stands every day before God saying, so-and-so, you are useless. So-and-so, you are a sinner. So-and-so, you deserve to rot in hell. Understanding your position before God in Christ, knowing how the gospel makes sense for you and your shortcomings, knowing that you're freed from sin, knowing that you are a new creature through Christ, gives you confidence and boldness to endure pain and sin inflicted against you. So that, not so that you feel better, not so that you have a personal absolver of sin and a buddy, not so that you feel less guilty, not so that you have more license to sin. No, so that someone else who desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, who desperately needs relief, who desperately needs encouragement that the gospel of Christ is for them, will also understand and embrace their position before God in Christ. We're given the gospel. We are given the gospel personally, but we are given the gospel so that others may know it. And we need, even that, we need the grace of God, even to cover our inability to articulate it for those around us. We serve a great, great, gracious God. Let's pray. Father, I am guilty of hoarding your gospel for myself, and we all are guilty. And it is hard. It is impossible for me in and of myself to forgive people who have sinned against me. But Father, by your grace and by your mercy, give us the power that we don't have to proclaim a gospel outside of our hoarding selfish selves. We ask this in your Son's name, who made it possible. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.